Good evening. Ooh, that was scary. Good evening. Much better. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. Now, I understand that sometimes as we get close to the holidays, people wonder whether or not we're going to have service. And let me just assure you that I looked at the calendar. I think we're here every Wednesday. So, you know, I don't think you have anything to worry about here. We're in God's Word, and I'm glad you're all here. I'm glad to be here, to be in God's Word, and to study it together. We left off last week in our series of studies in Amos, having completed chapter 1. We're in the middle of a section that deals with messages that the prophet was given, the prophet Amos, to the nations surrounding the area of Israel. There are six nations that are mentioned that surround Israel, and we've gotten through five of them already. There's a sixth, and then we're actually going to see that there's a message to Judah, which was the southern kingdom to the south of Israel, and then a message to Israel itself, which was the nation, the northern kingdom, that the prophet Amos was called to go and to share God's word. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in where we left off last week. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you desiring to hear from you. As always, Lord, we desire to hear your voice, to know your will for our lives and the way that you would have us to walk in. We ask that you would teach us your word. Lord, we desire to know what it is that you want us to do with our lives. And we also want to know those things that need to change. And so as we look at the messages to these nations, these last three that we're going to deal with this evening, I pray that you would make practical application, that we wouldn't just be speaking of Moab and Judah and Israel, that you would take this opportunity by the power of your Spirit to speak to us about the areas of our lives, and even to us as a culture and as a nation this evening. I pray that you would make practical application by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left off with Moab in chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king, I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and a blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord." Now let's remember that as we go through these series of judgments, these messages of judgment given to the prophet Amos, that this is a message of judgment, a warning of judgment, for the purpose of bringing repentance. This is the problem with those that would casually read their Bibles without knowledge. That is, many people who aren't Christians or don't know God's Word will read portions of the Old Testament, or even the book of Revelation, or other portions of Scripture, and come to this conclusion that somehow God is just a hateful God, just waiting to judge. I want you to understand this in its proper context. These messages of judgment were given to spare the people that judgment. That is, the message was given so that they might respond in repentance and not be judged. That will come out clearly in the study this evening. If you understand a message of judgment as God saying, if you continue in this way, the consequences of your sin will be, and you need to change, and I love you too much to see you destroyed. If you understand it in that context, then judgment makes perfect sense. It's a warning. God speaks to us so often, warning us not to continue in our behavior, that we might not be judged. But the world would look at this and say, see, God just couldn't wait. Well, if he couldn't wait, why did he warn them? Think about it logically. Why eight messages of judgment? If God was really out to get them, he would have just got them. No, he wants to warn them. He wants to help them to see the truth. And the good news is that of the eight nations mentioned in this first section of the book, one actually did repent, as we'll see. And when we repent, when a nation repents, when a group of people repent, when anyone repents after they've received a message of judgment, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. So the good news here this evening, brothers and sisters, if you're like one of these nations, if you have sin in your life unconfessed, unrepented of, God wants to warn you, but only for this reason, that you might be spared, that you might be saved, that you might be blessed. See, I'm what you call a graceaholic. That is, I see God's grace in everything, even judgment. In fact, I call the 7 years of tribulation the 7 years of God's grace. Why did it take 7 years? Why not 7 minutes? Why not 7 nanoseconds? Because God is not willing that any should perish. Okay, now that we understand God's heart, because he tells us in his word that he's long-suffering, abounding in mercy, that he's merciful, patient, all of these things, we understand that, then now these messages begin to make sense to us, as we've talked about over the last few weeks. We first are introduced to Moab. We've talked about the nation of Moab before, and we'll talk about them again. The Lord found them guilty of many sins. Their cup was full and overflowing. And basically, each one of these messages start in that way. Now, Moab. Moab was east of the Jordan and the Dead Sea, opposite Jericho, directly opposite the city of Jericho. The Moabites were descended, like the Ammonites, the Moabites were descended from one of the daughters of Lot through an incestuous relationship. In fact, Moab, the child that was born of this relationship, was the son of the eldest daughter, the eldest son of Lot by incestuous birth. Now, we talked about this last week in Genesis 19. Lot and his daughters, the mother had been destroyed in Sodom. And so basically what happened is they thought they were the only ones left. And the daughters got their father drunk and took it upon themselves to be impregnated in this way. So the children of that incestuous relationship with the eldest daughter are the Moabites, the youngest the Ammonites, which we talked about last week. So you can imagine from their very beginning, they had sort of a tainted genealogy, a tainted culture. They were born out of incest. Now, Israel had their last encampment in the land of Moab before they entered the land of Canaan. They wanted to pass through the land of Edom. The Edomites wouldn't let them. So they went through Moab, took them a little bit further out of the way. But ultimately, they had some problems there. You'll probably remember Balaam and Balak. They got into trouble because the Moabites decided to seduce them into prostitution and sexual immorality. In fact, Balaam was hired to curse the Israelites by Balak, the king of Moab. And instead of cursing, he only blessed them. But one thing we know from the scriptures that Balaam did was made it clear to Balak that if you get the people to sin against their God, God will judge them. And so what Balak, the king of Moab, did is he sent in all the young girls into the camp who were like prostitutes, essentially. And they went in there and said, "You want to see how we worship our gods?" And they took out these little pornographic images. They didn't have the internet back then. So what they had were these little sculptures, these little images of pornography. And they took that pornography and they showed it to the Israelite men. And they said, "This is what we, how we worship our gods. This is what we do." And they were drawn into that. And you can read about that in the scripture. But essentially what happened to these people, the Israelites, is they were seduced by this sexual immorality, this pornography, and they became corrupt and God did judge them. And that is exactly what Balaam told them to do. He couldn't curse them, but he figured out a way that they would bring down judgment on themselves. So you see, the cultures of the ancient world aren't all that different than our own today. Pornography is a huge problem in our culture today, and it continues to be so. Now, Moab was the land where Moses died. Moses died in this land without entering the promised land. We read about that in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. Moses couldn't enter into the promised land because he had misrepresented God. And so he died and was buried. It says buried by God, whatever that means. Essentially, he no longer was with the Israelites. And that happened in Moab as well. Now, their most grievous sins were not committed against Israel like the other nations that we've read about. But they were committed against another one of the nations, Edom. Now, these people had obviously committed sins against Israel. We've already talked about that. But it was interesting that they didn't commit as many sins against them as they did seduce them into sinning against God. So the thing that God has against these people really doesn't even have anything to do with Israel per se. We read it already. It says, because he burned as if to lime, that is down to ashes and to dust, the bones of Edom's king. They desecrated the tombs of the kings of Edom. And because of this, God was going to bring judgment. Now, it's not just their act, but it was the heart behind that action, as we'll talk about it here. Now, you see, we talked about this the last 2 weeks, this bit about for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back. The idea is the cup is filled. Not that he's going to talk about four sins in particular, but at least one of these sins is talked about here. We see it here. He mentions the most significant sin that they had committed against Edom, which was a nation to the south of their border. They had attacked them and desecrated the remains of their king. This was something that was considered an act of great sacrilege in the ancient world. You didn't mess around with burial grounds and tombs. You just didn't do that. There's no point to it. It's a defiling and a sacrilegious act that just has no place in a culture. I find it interesting in our culture today, that frequently we hear of these desecrations of sorts. I mean, even recently there was something that was going on, I think it was on Long Island, and nothing against Long Island, but some of these things always seem to happen out on Long Island. The only thing I don't like about Long Island is getting there. You know, you got to kind of on the highway, and you know, we all know what that's all about, and then coming back, of course. But I will tell you this, I remember hearing this story that somebody had broken into a tomb and desecrated someone's remains of someone's grandmother, and you're like, why? What is that? Well, you hear about around the holiday, unholy holiday of Halloween. You hear about these kids going into graveyards and knocking over tombstones and causing problems in a cemetery. Why, I don't know. But listen, that kind of thing, even in ancient times, was considered to be a sacrilege. You just didn't do that. In fact, you'll probably remember from American history when the settlers and the pioneers and the colonists came to this hemisphere. They oftentimes, either unwittingly or unknowingly, desecrated what they considered to be Indian burial grounds. And then, of course, the Indians would put curses on them. And we don't necessarily believe in any of that kind of stuff. But this was always considered by all cultures a nasty business, something you just shouldn't do. And I don't think there's anyone here who would disagree. But it really speaks of a deeper problem in a culture. When you don't have respect for the dead, you don't have respect for the living either. Because people who have no respect for the living, certainly many of them still have respect for the dead. But if you have no respect for the dead, you certainly have no respect for the living. You have no respect for yourself. You have no respect at all. And so we see what kind of culture this was. We understand how they seduced Israel. We understand God needs to bring judgment. We understand all these things. And the Lord would judge them for their many sins, but this one especially. And their major cities, their surrounding fortresses, would be utterly destroyed. Now, I want to mention this because last week I mentioned Molech, which was the god of the Ammonites. They used to sacrifice their children in the fires of Molech. Well, the Moabites had a similar god. He was named by a different name, Chemosh, which was the detestable god, the detestable false god that was worshipped by the Moabites, and they worshipped that god in much the same way, by burning their unwanted children in the fire. Their ruler would be destroyed, we're told here, all of their idolatrous leaders killed, and God speaks of their destruction through Isaiah, we studied this in the past, by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in and destroyed them, and then years later, many years later, God speaks of their destruction by the Babylonians in 581 BC. We studied this when we studied Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Zephaniah also talks about this. All of the prophets are very consistent when it comes to God's judgment. They say the same things because it's the same God speaking through all of these prophets. Amen? Now, the Lord would judge Moab for another reason, and we actually know this because Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 25 that the Lord would judge Moab because they mocked and despised his people, Judah. That's the kind of people they were. They had no respect for anybody. Disrespectful people. They would be judged for their ridicule of the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians. When the northern kingdom of Israel was ultimately destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians, the Moabites, they rejoiced at seeing Israel destroyed, only to be destroyed themselves years later. But they rejoiced. That was the kind of people that lived there, hateful people. And they would return to their land after the rise of the Media-Persian Empire in 539 BC. But these people today are a part of what is known as modern-day Jordan. In fact, I'm not sure if I'll be able to go. I'm hoping to be able to go to ancient Moab in the country of Jordan next year, next summer. I've been asked to speak there. I'm pretty excited about it, to be honest with you. I'm an archaeology guy, so this kind of stuff really excites me. But whether I can go or not is up to the Lord, you know. Primero Dios, as they say, right? God willing. So I think about actually being able to go to some of these ancient nations and see what's there. A lot of it's ruins, but people still live in ancient Moab today, obviously. It's just called Jordan. This nation would be judged for their bad behavior, and God makes it clear what that behavior was. Now, if that behavior describes anyone here this evening, I certainly hope it doesn't. Let's understand something. God takes those sins just as seriously today. Amen? Now, let's move on. We've finished now all of the heathen nations surrounding the Israelites, and now we get to the southern kingdom of Judah, and we see the message there in verse 4. Let's read it in its entirety. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, again we see that poetic form, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. Now, this is a message of judgment about Judah through a prophet from Judah who is prophesying in Israel. Again, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. But Judah is mentioned here. Judah is mentioned in so many of the prophets. Here it's mentioned just sort of as an outside nation. But this was the nation to the south. And the Lord had found them guilty of many sins. And again, their cup was full and overflowing. The people of Judah were mainly descended from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. So that's the most of the people there were descended from the two of the 12 tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Many of the Levites still lived in the cities of Judah in the south, so there were Levites there as well. And some, not a whole lot, but some of the 10 northern tribes had migrated to Judah as well. So when people will tell you that because Israel, the northern kingdom, fell in 722 BC, they'll say, well, those tribes were lost. They became the lost tribes of Israel. If you ever hear that term, the lost tribes of Israel, that's a bit of a pet peeve with me. First of all, God doesn't lose anyone. Second of all, they're not lost. They were destroyed, and the remnant that survived the destruction moved into Judah. And many of them already lived in Judah before the destruction. At least the faithful of the 10 tribes to the north did. So even today, you will find people who are descended from all of the different tribes. It's not as if those tribes are lost. Many of them were killed, just like many from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were killed when the southern kingdom fell to Babylon in 586 BC. But this idea of them being lost is ridiculous. So that today, we know people from the 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, there are 13 tribes, if you want to be technical, because the Levites are separated from the other 12, and one of the tribe of Joseph is split up into two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. So all of those people are represented in today's Israel and by the Jews of today. So just a bit of a pet peeve as far as, I don't like that term, the lost tribes. It implies that somehow God's word has not been faithful in some way, but that's not true at all. Now, their most grievous sins were not committed against Israel like these other nations, or even against Edom like Moab, but their most significant sins had been committed against God and his word. That's significant. Remember, these other people didn't have God and his word. They didn't know God. They didn't have his word. They had God's word and they knew God, and yet they had sinned against God. And you know, when you know God and you have his word, that is, everyone here this evening have a Bible? Do you read it? Do you study it? Well, you're in a Bible study. Of course you study it. So you are held accountable in a way that guy at work, that girl at work, that neighbor you have that doesn't have God's word or know God's word or know God, you're held accountable in a greater way than they are. Because to whom much is given, much is required. That is, you've been given much knowledge, you've been given understanding. So if you know these truths and you defy them, you've sinned against God and his word, whereas the heathen really may not. That is, until we educate them and let them know what the truth is, then they're guilty of the same. But a person who's never received the gospel, doesn't know the truth of God's word, can't be expected to be held accountable for what they don't know. But Judah was held accountable for what they knew and who they knew. And that's what we see here. All of these other nations would not be judged by God's law, but Judah would be judged by the very law that they had received from God. He uses that poetic form once again. They were guilty of more than just one sin, but this time he mentions two. Up to this point, all of the foreign nations, just one of the many sins were mentioned. I mentioned a few more, but one of the many were mentioned. And that's because as Amos brings this prophecy in Israel, he's speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he wants them to understand that God's judgment is coming. So in a very poetic way, maybe even theatrical way, he starts with some of the outlying nations and moves closer and closer to Israel as he circles them. And then he gets to Judah, which was the blood relative of Israel. And then he hits Israel with their judgment. So it's all about crescendo. It's all about intensity. And up until this point, it's only been one sin. But now he gets to Judah, and it's as close as you can be to Israel without being Israel. And he mentions two sins this time. So you can imagine by the time we get to the next section that he's going to mention even more, and it's going to be more significant and more severe, which you'll see in just a minute. That's a poetic form. That's the way the language is employed here to make its point. Now, the two most significant sins that they had committed against God and his word are these. First, they had rebelled against the Lord and rejected his law. That is, they knew better, but they didn't do better. I think that can easily be said of our country today. I mean, how many Bibles are there in this country? Would anyone want to guess? I mean, lots, right? I know how many I have, just myself, different versions of the Bible, electronic versions of the Bible. My bookshelf upstairs is filled with different types of Bibles, different translations, different all kinds of different paraphrases, you know, just what I have, which just means I'm not much more accountable. And all of these Bibles that we have, and in our country, I mean, you can go to a hotel. I got a call from the Gideon Society recently. Yeah, they were talking about, you know, what they do in the ministry they do, and they're talking about how they go to these hotel rooms. And the guy was very passionate about this, and I had a good conversation with him, really respected what he was doing. They sort of put their foot in the door with these hotels that have, like, hourly rates. I think you know what that's all about, right? And, you know, the people who own these hotels, well, they're probably not going to be sitting around your Thanksgiving Day table this year. We know this dark side of society. But they actually get in there and try to get them to allow them to put free Bibles in the hotel rooms. And you might think, well, you know, it's just sitting there, right? I mean, come on, these people aren't there to read the Bible, right? But he was sharing with me some wonderful testimonies of how the people that use these hotels, and specifically a lot of the women that are prostitutes, will oftentimes either take it with them or start to read it. And he was sharing with me a testimony of a young woman, just one of many testimonies, who actually started to read the Bible and repented and gave her life to Christ. Amen. The power of the Word of God. And so that's a good word, amen? The power of the Word of God. That's exciting. But you know, if you have the Word of God, you can't reject it. You shouldn't reject it. You can, but you shouldn't reject it. And if you do, you're rebelling against the Lord. They had the Word of God. They had the temple of God in Jerusalem. They had the history of God working in their nation. They rejected it. They rebelled against God. And now, unless they repented, they would be judged. And that's true for all of us as well. I believe that. Now, they had begun to also, this is the second thing, that's the first of the two sins that are mentioned. We've already read it. But the second thing they had done is they had begun to worship false gods once again through idolatry. I say once again because these were people who at one time dabbled in idolatry, especially when they were wandering in the wilderness. And here they are once again reverting back to idolatry. Now, there's sort of a formula there that you can observe and analyze. If you rebel against God, the first thing they did, if you rebel against God and reject his word, the second thing will almost always happen. You'll start to worship false gods through idolatry. Oh, Pastor Tim, you mean I'm going to start bowing down to an image? Maybe not an idol like we think of in a sort of a primitive way. But you will start to give yourself over to something or someone as opposed to God. You see, every one of us have a desire to worship. Every one of us have, as I've heard it said, you know, a sort of a God-shaped hole in our hearts, and we must worship something. We're designed to worship, amen? But we're designed to worship God. But when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, the sin that entered our lives as human beings has caused us to worship the creation over the Creator. Images of creeping things and birds and animals and beasts. But sometimes it's a car. Sometimes it's the better life, the good life we talked about a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning. Sometimes it's just money. Sometimes it's a relationship. Or sometimes it's images of the naked bodies of the opposite sex. But whatever it is you are worshiping, that is desiring, that is giving your heart to, you're an idolater. That's what you are. And we've already seen how the Moabites were idolaters. They looked at images, sexual images, and that drew their heart away from God. The same thing is true in our world today. Whatever we give ourselves over to, we become like the thing we worship. And oftentimes we worship ourselves, which is basically like standing in front of the mirror and saying, I love you. You're just so wonderful. And we laugh at that, but how many of us live worshiping ourselves? That is, we don't care about anyone but ourselves. Do we understand that this is idolatry? You understand when you put something in the place of God? God says, I'm a jealous God. He didn't want us to put anything in the place of Him. And yet so many of us do. And our culture today, we are certainly guilty of replacing God with things. I must say this, that it disturbs me greatly when I hear stories of pastors, or I should say accounts, not stories because they're true, accounts of pastors encouraging their congregation to put pictures of that which they desire on a wall or on the refrigerator or on a bulletin board or on their cube wall and sort of claiming that picture and looking at that picture. It could be a car, could be a house, could be a healthy relationship, whatever. They put that image up, and then that image becomes what they want, and they're worshiping that image. Oh, no, it's not idolatry. I'm just looking for God's blessings in my life. It's idolatry. You just can't see it because you're blind. You're blind to your sin. The truth is, when you desire something like that, and again, there's nothing wrong with having a home or driving a car or having a relationship, but when that becomes so important that it takes the place of God in your life, listen, I've seen this. I mean, you're an idolater. I can't tell you how many times I saw salespeople, you know, in the industry I was in. I worked in the insurance industry for 20 years, and I would see people who were into marketing and sales, and they would literally put the car they want or the house they want or the dreams they had on their cube walls, and you say, oh, is that your car? And I said, no, but someday it will be. Now, if I'm nailing anybody to a wall here, the good news is God wants you to repent. You still have time to go rip that off the wall and stop it. Because whatever it is that you're giving yourself to, that's the second of the two sins that Judah was accused of. It's this. The first was they had rebelled against the Lord and rejected his law. The second is almost a consequence of that action. They had begun to worship false gods once again through idolatry. These are God's people. These are God's people. But their hearts didn't belong to God anymore. And so God had no other choice but to bring judgment. If for no other reason to wake them up, he warns them, you're going to be judged. Knock it off. But the Lord would judge them for their many sins, and these two specifically and especially. In verse 5, we read it already, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. So what happened? Well, I've got some good news and some bad news. History tells us that their capital city of Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed unless they returned to the Lord. Well, guess what they did? They returned to the Lord. And because of God speaking to them through prophets like Amos, who really didn't speak to the people of Judah more than just in minor passages here in this book, because of other prophets like Micah and Isaiah and others, though God spoke to them of their destruction by the Assyrians, a wonderful thing happened. A glorious, wonderful thing happened. They repented and God responded. They repented and God responded. Do you believe that that's what happens when you repent? That God responds? I want to remind you of a group of people we'll be studying in a few weeks. After we get through some of the other prophets here, we're going to end up in the book of Jonah. And there was a group of people so wicked that to describe their wickedness would make some of you blush and probably embarrass me to talk about it. And yet when Jonah the prophet, unwilling, really his arm had to be twisted, and because these people were so wicked, he wanted to see them rot in hell. He was sent and he went there and he preached a message, and his message was basically 40 days and then the judgment. It wasn't one of these really well thought out message with notes and 3 points and, you know, a Baptist preacher didn't show up that day. A guy just, they say bleached white perhaps, with no hair on his body after 3 days in the belly of the great fish, shows up and can you imagine, that must have been a sight, and says 40 days and then the judgment. People took him seriously. They repented with sackcloth and God spared the Ninevites. These were Assyrians. These were the people who destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. These are the people right now in our account that we're talking about here. These were the people who threatened the city of Jerusalem and were about to destroy it. And that's how God would deal with them? Oh, how gracious is he with his own people. Amen. How gracious he desires to be with you. Remember what he said in Luke's gospel when he approached the city from the Mount of Olives? Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks to herself, but you would not. And later, in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But that didn't have to be. It was because they rejected God. Well, I'm glad to say that at this point, though God spoke to them through the prophet Isaiah and others about their destruction, they would repent. They repented and they returned to the Lord and he delivered them from Assyria. You can read about this if you're interested in Isaiah 36 through 39. It's also talked about in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles. But the beauty of this truth is that they responded to God. You remember King Hezekiah? He responded and God, he repented and God responded. And that should be a message of hope to anyone here this evening who's thinking that they're too far gone, that God could never forgive them for what they've done. That's just not true. That's just not true at all. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, God does speak of their destruction by the Babylonians, and all of you here probably know that since we studied Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We know that both of those prophets and others spoke of the destruction of Judah. And this time, unfortunately, in 586 BC, they were destroyed because they wouldn't repent after hearing the messages of people like Ezekiel, prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others. But fortunately, when they did respond, when they did repent, God did respond. And it was, let's say, another over 100, 120, 130 years later when they would ultimately be destroyed. By the way, just a side note, Jonah preached that message of repentance to the Ninevites. They responded, and sure enough, many years later, through the prophet Nahum, judgment did come. But isn't that just like God? He knew that eventually they'd have to be destroyed, but he just gives them a little bit more time because that's how gracious he is. He's long-suffering. I want you to see the heart of God this evening in pleading with us. Pleading with us to put down our sin and honor him. Okay, we've talked about Moab, and we've talked about Judah. Now to the meat and potatoes of this message. God pronounces judgment on Israel. That is the nation that Amos was sent to. You'll remember that Amos was sent to Israel. He came into the nation in the area of Bethel, where they had one of those shrines built to the calf idols, where they practiced their idolatry, but said that they were worshiping God. We see a lot of that today, too. A lot of people getting together and practicing idolatry, but they say they're worshiping God. Oh, this idolatry, this is the way we worship God. Except that the Lord said, you'll have no graven image of me. Did he not say that? So how do we get around that? Well, the truth of the matter is, you're an idolater, but you're pretending not to be. That's the most insidious form of idolatry. Idolatry that leads you to believe you're worshiping God. Oh, I don't want that big house for me. I want that big house to have Bible studies and invite people over. Oh, I don't want that nice car for me. I want that nice car so that I can give people rides to church. Yeah, but you got a two-seater. Look, the truth of the matter is we come up with all kinds of excuses for the things we do that are basically selfish, self-centered, and sinful. But the truth of the matter is you're not worshiping God at all. You're taking care of yourself, and you're saying you're doing something you're not. Let's be sincere in our worship. Well, Israel wasn't. Judah had these issues as well. Let's see what we see here in verse 6. We'll read from verses 6-8, and then we'll break it down. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now imagine if you're the Israelites listening to this message. You've heard about all of these things happening to all these other nations, even to Judah, and now it gets to you. And it's like, okay, I can kind of see where this is going. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And here's the long list of sins. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Let me give you a little historical background that'll help you to understand what we've just read. First of all, we see that the Lord had found them guilty of many sins. Their cup was full to overflowing. He saved them to last because they, of all people, had become most wicked. Israel was, of course, that northern kingdom, divided, part of the divided nation of Israel. And the people of Israel were mainly descended from those 10 northern tribes we've already talked about. And their most grievous sins were committed not against God, not against other nations, but against their own people. That's sad, isn't it? That their most grievous sins were committed against their own people. And that's what God has against them. Using that poetic form to communicate that they were guilty of more than just one sin, he says, for three sins, even for four. The truth of the matter is, he mentions the four most significant sins that they had committed against God and his people. Here, he mentions four. He mentioned one. With Judah, he mentioned two. And now he mentions four. What were they? Well, the first, we've already read it. They sold their own impoverished people into slavery for profit. They were making money off of people. When people got to a place where they couldn't pay their bills, they sold them into slavery, basically like bankruptcy, took everything from them, and then they had to live a life of servitude. They also took advantage of the poor, and they denied justice to those that were mistreated. So if someone didn't have money to represent themselves in court, they didn't get justice. You know, it's been said in our country that there's, you know, two types of justice. Justice for the wealthy and justice for everybody else. And unfortunately, given the legal system, it's somewhat true. Not always, but oftentimes it is. That was true of their culture, taking advantage of the poor, denying justice to those that were mistreated. And they also did, this is the third of the things mentioned here, they used women as prostitutes for their selfish pleasure without regard for the law. The law said, you shouldn't be doing this. It says here, fathers and sons, using women as prostitutes, concubines, objectifying women. This was listed as something. These are sins that they were committing against their own people, not a foreign nation, their own people. They were treating them like garbage. That's the point. And finally, the last thing that's mentioned is that they worshiped false gods through drunken sexual orgies at the expense of others. That's where we read there. They lie down. That doesn't mean lie down asleep. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink wine as taken as fine. So here they are in these pagan altars with these calf gods saying they're worshiping God. But the reality is, it's just a house, it's just a brothel. It's just a house of prostitution. And whether he's speaking figuratively or literally, which I believe he's doing both, the bottom line is they were using their temple as a place of debauchery. Sadly, we know this to be true in our own culture today. Now, it mentions these garments, and I want to point this out because in Exodus chapter 22, I'll turn there and read it for you. In Exodus 22, verses 26 through 27, this is what we read. This was the law. The law was, if you take your neighbor's cloak, that is his outer garment, as a pledge, return it to him by sunset. Because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? The idea was you used your cloak as a blanket. So if you take a man's cloak, what's going to happen to him? And notice what God says. He goes on to say, when he cries out to me, there he is shivering at night because he doesn't have the cloak. When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Are you compassionate? Do you understand that what you would do is if you... You know, like today people can have a tab or a line of credit. But in that day, if you needed, like, you know, here you are a farmer and you go down to the local store and you need to buy some grain or whatever. So you say, listen, here, you wouldn't use your cloak during the day most of the time anyway. Say, look, I'm going to give you my cloak, which basically means I'll be back before the end of the day because I need it. Here's my cloak, and when I come back at the end of the day, I'll pay you what I owe you. And they'd be like, sure, no problem. So you'd leave your cloak, and the guy would go out into the field, finish his work, and then at the end of the day, he would come back, and whether it was through barter or through money or whatever, he would pay his tab, and then they would give him back his cloak. It's kind of like a credit card. But what these guys were doing was they, like, if the guy came back and he couldn't pay all of it, or if they say, well, you know, that was 6 hours, you need about 10% interest on that cloak, so you give me some money on top of it, they couldn't afford to do that, and so they'd go home shivering without their cloak. That's how wicked these people were. They were taking advantage. Once they got the cloak, they figured, oh, you're not getting this back. And so they would take that cloak, and back in our account in Amos, in chapter 2, they would actually lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. That is, they would do their nasty business on somebody's coat. That's the kind of people that they had become. That's how they were sinning against their brothers and sisters. They stole people's garments through predatory lending practices. And you wonder where, like, Visa and MasterCard got the idea, right? Actually, it's probably more or less the... you could probably say it's true of them as well, but the mortgage crisis we had with the banks and everything, they sort of took the same approach, you know. Sure, you can afford it, you know. Now they take your house. They also extorted the people out of their wine through corrupt taxation. You see what it says there? In the house of their God, they drink wine. Well, they would have these drunken orgies, and they didn't want to pay for the wine, so what they do is they cheat other people out of the wine, and they would use that wine in their orgies and their revelry. How did they get the wine? Well, they would levy taxes and fees on the people. And they'd say, well, you know what? I mean, we got to take care of, we're building this road out here. You know, the tax, the fine for, you know, doing your business on this road is you got to give us a case of wine. And people would make wine. That's what they drank. And so they'd give them the wine, and then they would take their wine and do their nasty business with the wine. And that's what they were doing. And God saw every bit of it. They thought they were being so slick. They thought, you know, nobody saw what they were doing. But God saw what they were doing. And I'm just going to say this. I don't want to go off on this tonight. But there are many churches that are just as guilty of this as was the temple in ancient Israel. That is, they take advantage of people. They make them give. They demand giving. They call it a tithe. Tithe is an Old Testament principle, by the way. Giving is a New Testament principle. They tell them they have to give. If they don't give, they can't be a member. They tell them how much they give. Should give. Do you know that some churches, this is amazes me that anyone would give them this information, but that some churches actually demand that you show them your tax returns and set up like an auto pay, like, you know how you get your paycheck deposited? Well, they have like an auto pay thing like I have with PSE&G, you know. PSE&G every month, just for ease of use, them and the cable company will take out, you know, the bill every month. And I'm okay with that because after all, it's just easier. But some churches demand that they set this account up and then they decide how much they're going to take. How is that different? How is that at all different than ancient Israel? It's not. It's not at all. And many churches today are taking advantage of people. Oh, I wish I could say it's just many. In fact, it's most. It makes me sick. And you know what? When judgment comes, God will deal with it because God sees it. He knows the way churches deal with their finances and the pressure they put on people to give. We don't even pass the plate here for a reason. We want you to know that what we're doing here isn't about money. It never has been, it never will be. God pays our bills. People give, and you know what? They give as the Lord leads, and that's what the Scripture teaches us. But how many churches will lie to you? How many pastors will lie and shame on them and tell you things that aren't true from God's Word? They'll use it to manipulate you and take advantage of you. Shame on them. I have no part with them, and I really don't want to even be associated with that. Because when the lightning bolt comes down, I intend to be far away from that, seriously. And I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm not saying any of us are. But listen, you really got to have a heartless person in charge to do some of the things these people do. Shame on them. And I hope they're listening. Anyway, obviously that's one of my pet peeves as well. We're hitting a few of them tonight. Verses 9 and 10, we read, he says, I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below, like chopping down a tree or uprooting a tree. You see, the Amorites were giant people. The Anakim were among them. And actually, some of these people were the progenitors of Goliath and his brothers, you know, Goliath of Gath. These were the giants. They were very, very tall people. And they're sort of like the NBA of the Middle East, you know. And these people were very tall. And you know what? They were scary. In fact, when the Israelites spied out the land, they said, there's giants in the land. And they were right. There were. But God delivered them from the giants. Amen. Does God deliver us from our giants? Unfortunately, God didn't deliver the giants this last weekend and the weekend before. But we won't go there. You knew that's where I was going, right, Richie? You were way ahead of me. I know. All right, well, we'll move on. He delivered them from the powerful Amorites and utterly destroyed them as a people. And then he delivered them also from the Egyptians. Look, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've studied Egypt. They were an advanced people. They had weapons of war that were way above the rest of the nations and cultures around them. They had technology, which was modern to the point of being impressive. Even this day, they don't know how they did some of the things they did. They did them. They did those things. But how did? We don't know. Significant, awesome, impressive. And yet God delivered the Israelites from them. And he gave them the land of the Amorites, the land of the giants. Remember Caleb? Caleb wanted the land of the giants. He said, give me the land of the giants at 85 years old. He wanted the land of the giants. He was a feisty old guy. But he was one of the two, Joshua and Caleb, who spied out the land and saw the giants and said, give me the giants. I'll take the giants. And I got to stop saying giants because all I keep seeing is Big Blue. All right. They would be held accountable for the deliverance of God they had experienced. God had delivered them in the past, and he would deliver them in the future. If they repented, God would respond. Sadly, they did not. Not like Judah. And then we read in verse 11, I also raised up prophets from among your sons. So if that wasn't enough, God raised up prophets and Nazirites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. That is, they rejected God's word through his prophets. Men like Elijah and Elisha were prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel. There were others. Hosea from Israel, the northern kingdom, was a prophet. And Amos from the south, from Judah, was a prophet to Israel. There were a few others, but not many. Because you know what? They didn't want to hear God's word. And we'll see as we get into the studies in Amos that there actually came a point where God said, all right, you don't want to hear from me? I'm not talking. You're going to experience a famine of my word. We'll see that in future studies. But this bit here, it says that he raised up holy men, essentially, to speak to them on his behalf. That's what God did for them. He gave them prophets to speak the word of God to them. In fact, I think it was Hosea who said this in his book. We studied this very recently. He said it this way. God spoke through Hosea in chapter 12, verse 10. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. So we know God spoke through the prophets. You can't argue that point. And he tells them here that he gave them these prophets. He gave them also Nazirites. What are Nazirites? Don't be confused about that. It has nothing to do with Nazareth. It has nothing to do with the Nazarene church. Nazirites are a special consecration to God. People who have consecrated their hearts and their lives to God. One of the most famous Nazirites was Samson. Exactly. So we know from the vow of a Nazirite in Numbers chapter 6, and I encourage you to read that if you want to know more about this, that the Nazirites couldn't cut their hair, and they couldn't drink wine, grape juice, raisins, anything having to do with the vine. It was considered an outward sign. The hair would be an outward sign of consecration. The wine was an inward sign of consecration. Wine was a significant thing in their culture. To give up wine for life was to say, my life is different than everybody else's. Now, consecrated lives, we are all to lead consecrated lives, whether you cut your hair or not, whether you drink wine or not, we're all to lead consecrated lives. And what God had done is he actually gave them prophets to speak his word and Nazirites who were mighty and used by God, men like Samson and Samuel, Nazirites, people who lived their lives for God. There were others, and there were some that only were Nazirites just for a short period of time. There were a few that were for life, but that was rare. Most of the time, it was someone who would take the vow of a Nazirite for a certain period of time, and during that time, they'd be consecrated to God, and God would use them and work through their life. That's a great principle, by the way. Consecrate your life to God and watch God use you at that time. But what did they do? What did they do to the Nazarites? They made them drink wine. It's kind of poetic, but it makes its point. In other words, you didn't respect their consecration. You made them do the thing they weren't supposed to do. They would be held accountable for their rejection of God's word through these leaders. They didn't respect the consecration of the Nazarite, and they didn't listen to the word of God through the prophets. And today, our culture does not respect men and women of God, and it doesn't respect the word of God. And it doesn't want to hear what the word of God says, and it doesn't want to see or know about what the men and women of God have to say. And because of that, when we see a culture doing that, this message goes out to that culture, whether it's this country or another. The truth is the same. And finally, we see in verses 13 through the rest of this chapter, actually it's 13 through 16, I believe. Now then, so this is the result, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. You know, sometimes when we're on the mission field, and especially down in El Salvador, so I saw it in Cuba as well, you see these carts, they're like, sometimes pickup trucks, sometimes they're carts, and they're filled. When I say filled, it's like you can't even imagine how this stuff stays on the truck. You guys know what I mean, right? You see these trucks just piled up so high, filled with grain or filled with bananas sometimes or filled with sticks or bark. And there they are going through town. You're like, how does anything even stay on this truck or on this cart? Well, he says, now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. That's pretty heavy. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. He's describing the destruction that would ultimately come. The Lord would judge them for their many sins, and these four, especially and specifically. Their armed forces would be crushed completely unless they returned to the Lord. And sadly, we know God spoke through many prophets, Hosea being one of them as well. Of their destruction by the Assyrians, which I've already mentioned, took place in 722 BC. So what's the difference? Judah receives a message of judgment, a warning. Israel, from the same prophet, receives a message of judgment, a warning. Judah repents. And God responds. Israel rejects God, and God brings judgment. You see, there's two ways that any one of us can go. We can respond to God through repentance, or we can reject God in our pride. We've been studying this, and we'll continue to study this on Sunday mornings in the book of James. God resists who? The proud. And he exalts who? The humble. Judah humbled themselves, and they were exalted. Israel, they were proud, they rejected God, and they were resisted. But we know what James also says. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, that's the message here this evening for us. That's the application that God has for us this evening. You got sin in your life? Welcome to the club. All of us do. And that's why God has spoken to us this evening. But the question is, what are you going to do about it? Well, here's the beauty of it. You don't have to do anything because he has paid the price for our sins on the cross. Amen? Amen? It's finished. He's paid the price. We can be saved. But you need to call upon the name of the Lord because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call? Because if you do, you'll be saved. If you don't, you won't. The question for you, the question for me, will you humble yourself? Christians, will you respond to God's warning of judgment and simply say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. It's just that simple. You don't have to do anything. That's not doing anything. That's responding to something that's already been done. It is finished. And that's to the person who doesn't know Christ this evening, who's never repented of their sins. And it's also for the Christian who's dealing with sin and struggling with sin in their life. Repentance begins with this. Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned. I've sinned against you and you alone. My prayer is that you will be able to thank God tomorrow, not just for his blessings and his bounty and all that he's brought, but for forgiveness in an area of your life that maybe up until this point you haven't been able to surrender to him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of hope. It's a message of judgment, but it's a message of hope. Lord, we desire in our hearts to repent before you of any area of our life that's displeasing to you. We've talked about a few this evening, and if any of these have highlighted anything in our lives, Lord, thank you for pointing to them lovingly. And if we haven't mentioned anything in particular, Lord, bring to our attention even now as we close in prayer those things that need to change. For there are many in all of our lives. And everyone here, no one is exempt. Everyone here is being challenged every time we open your word. We repent, Lord, and we ask you to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We know that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We ask for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.